Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 4? Revelation, chapter 4. I want to read the whole chapter to you. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. So, Revelation chapter 4, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This revelation that the Apostle John has of the throne room of heaven is quite the experience. How many of you have ever had a dream about the throne room of heaven? Anybody? Have you really? Jason, I should have asked you this question before, because I'd love to know what it was that you saw. Did it look like this? You've seen this, eh? In a dream? At night when you were sleeping? Amazing. Has anybody else ever had a dream of heaven or a dream of God or a dream of something to do with a throne room of heaven?
I had.
You had one?
I was in heaven with God. I don't remember. It was
a long time ago. But you had a dream about that. Wow. Have you had a dream about it, Kayla? Wow.
Where there's like a courtroom.
Sure.
And the world is in judgment, sitting in jury seats.
Yeah.
And there's a chair. And that's where you are.
Wow.
And God has the mallet, and he's there.
Yeah.
And the book of life is on the stage.
So you had a dream about this. You saw it in a dream.
It wasn't as much a dream as it was, I was listening to my pastor in New Hampshire.
Sure. And it was almost like you had a vision of it. Yeah.
I have a tendency to sketch, and that was why I sketched out. And then on where that chair was.
Yep.
Was the mercy seat.
Wow.
Where Jesus meets us at the mercy seat.
Wow.
Where when we are brought there and our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Yeah.
Jesus is there, and he says, "Mine."
Beautiful. It's beautiful. You know, the reason why I ask is because some, apparently, do see these kinds of things in dreams. Now, I will have to say that I have had in my life, and I've been serving the Lord for 41 years, I have had 2 dreams in those 41 years of the supernatural presence of the Lord. And those 2 dreams... One of them was more casual than the other. One of them was absolutely terrifying. And I woke up out of the dream in a cold sweat, couldn't speak. Tammy thought I was having a heart attack or something. And it was a wild, wild experience. I mean, I couldn't really, for days, I couldn't find words to express and to even understand what it was that I had seen. And as I thought about it and contemplated it, these things began to make sense to me, and God spoke to me out of it. But John's detail that he gives us here is amazing. And I would have to say that in the dreams that I have had of the presence of the Lord, in those two dreams, there were certain things that didn't make any sense at all, and some things that were clearly just, you know, confused thoughts of my own and so forth. But John writes, and he writes these details for us, and he is so thorough that it is clear that the revelation he is having is something different from the dreams that you and I may have had. Now, just a quick little caveat, a quick little thing about these dreams. I have tried to dream. There's a cat in your bag. Not a problem. I have tried to dream of the throne room of God and the courts of the Lord, but I can't make it happen. Now, granted, I also can't dream that I'm flying, or which is a cool dream to have. And there've been dreams where I've wanted to just be resting on a beach somewhere, you know, in a hammock, and I haven't been able to make that happen either. So, I have no control, it seems, over what I think and how I dream when I'm sleeping. But I think what John was seeing was not just a subconscious longing or a yearning of his heart. He was actually having a vision of God's throne room. And in this vision, it's like he was snatched up and taken there. There are schools of thought as to how exactly we're supposed to read this. Some say we've got to read that the throne room of God is literally like this, looks exactly like this. And I tend to believe that what God is revealing in these passages has both a sort of a genuine, real part to it, and at the same time, there's metaphor in there that certain images and certain things represent other things. And this is the language of apocalyptic. It's a type of writing. It's a style of writing. It's a certain genre of biblical writing, in particular, that uses a lot of metaphor, and these things may or may not actually look like what they're described to be. One thing we know for sure is that they certainly have meaning, they have purpose, they're not there accidentally, and things that may be a little strange for us or difficult to explain or difficult even to visualize are not supposed to be just some alien idea, but they are to be interpreted by the Spirit of the Lord in us, so we can understand things. These things are given to us for our understanding, not just to confuse us. So this story that John sees, this idea, this vision, this picture of the throne room of heaven, there are a couple of things about it that I want to focus in on. I wanted to take a little sidestep into understanding what it is, why it is that John first saw the throne. It seems as if God if you were to walk into the presence of God, nothing else would be of any importance to you whatsoever. I would think that the first thing you would see would be God. Either you would see him as inexpressible light, unapproachable light, or you might see him as has been displayed in here, you know, face shining like the sun, or, you know, looking like jasper or carnelian or some of these other things that John says. But the first thing that he sees is the throne. Take a look again. He says, the voice spoke, he was in the spirit, and look at that, verse 2, and behold, a throne. And not, it wasn't, and behold, God. I want to take you back to Isaiah chapter 6, if you would, real quick. Isaiah has a similar experience. He also enters into the presence of the Lord in a vision. And I want you to see this real quick. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Around him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. That's all you need to read in Isaiah. It's interesting. Isaiah sees a vision of God. It's called a theophany. He has a vision of God. He's not actually dead, and he's not in the presence of the Lord, but in the spirit he's in the presence of the Lord. Amazing concept that our body can be one place and God can lift us in the spirit and take us into another place. At least he did it for Isaiah, he did it for Ezekiel, he certainly did it for John, and he did it for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul writes about it in one of his catalogs of things that the Lord has done in his life. And he says, "I know of a man who was caught up," and it seems as if he's talking about himself, who was caught up into the heaven, and there he had visions of things that he can't actually speak about. So I think he's writing about himself, but if not himself, he's writing about somebody else that's close to him, somebody that he knows, which means that these kinds of things can happen to people. They can enter into a prophetic vision and see into the heavenly realm and see the Lord. How many of you would just love to see the Lord? Anybody? How many of you looking forward to seeing the Lord on that great and glorious day when our natural eyes will actually see him for ourselves? We won't be seeing him through the words of the book, but we'll be actually seeing him for ourselves with our own eyes. Wow, we look forward to that day. Interestingly enough, when Daniel saw visions of the Lord, he was so overcome that he couldn't even stand. He fell on his face and he felt sick to his stomach. He said all of his strength was gone. He had to cry out to God and say, "Strengthen me, because I am not capable of standing in your presence." Ooh. That makes me step back a little bit and say, well, I'd love to see the Lord, but can we do it without the feeling sick to your stomach part? Isaiah, when he sees the Lord here in Isaiah chapter 6, it says, he cries out, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. I've seen the Lord, I'm going to die," basically. And God sends an angel to touch his lips with a hot coal from his holy fire, which cleanses him. The imagery is the imagery of cleansing through fire. And it's a powerful image of purification. And God basically says, "Isaiah, you have no right to stand in my presence. I've brought you up here to me and you should die, but I'm going to cleanse you and I'm going to allow you to stand in my presence." Nevertheless, Isaiah felt shame. He felt guilt. He felt overcome by the greatness of God and the smallness of himself. In fact, he wasn't even thinking about himself except that he wanted to fall through the floor and probably disappear. We all would love to see the Lord. The truth is, if we saw the Lord, our hearts might just give out. But it is striking to me that the revelation of John, or the revelation of Jesus Christ, that John writes, in chapter 4, in verse 2, he sees the throne first. And I think that's an important thing to pull out. Why? Why is it important to pull out? Well, the context. The context of John's world is slightly different from the context of Isaiah's world. In Isaiah's world, Uzziah the king has died. Uzziah has been a pretty decent king for the most part, king of Israel, and he's done good things in the name of the Lord. You can read the histories and the Chronicles and the Book of Kings. You can read about Uzziah's life. He's done reasonably well. It's a season of relative peace in the nation, but now that king has died, and there's going to have to be a new king. And in the year that one king dies is also the year that the other king, his son, rises up into power. And either his son or some usurper will rise up into power. And interestingly enough, it's in that year that God gives Isaiah a vision, and that vision that he begins to see is a powerful, powerful vision. It extends out over many years. The word of the Lord to Isaiah becomes the prophetic word out of which we have all these predictions of Christ and him coming. And Isaiah's version of the Messiah that is to come is the suffering servant, the one who's going to actually be killed, and who's going to die and who's going to rise again. These things are going to come out of the Isaiah prophecies. And Isaiah becomes a man who is not only meets with God one time, but he's going to meet with God all through his life, and he's going to speak prophetic words. But it's interesting to me that in that, Isaiah sees the Lord first. He looks and he sees the Lord, seated on a throne by all means, but he sees God. It's the first thing he sees. John, who has walked with Jesus, who loves the Lord Jesus, who knows him as a, who knew him as a friend, he was the closest one to him, the beloved apostle or disciple, the one who was hand-chosen by Jesus to take care of his mum, who has done so in Ephesus. Mary was looked after by John, history says, in Ephesus. And John is just off of the coast of Ephesus, not too far away from there on the island of Patmos, having been imprisoned for his faith. At this time, they have a terrible tyrant of an emperor in Rome who's ruling on the throne. And in Isaiah's time, there was a king on the throne, and the king was the offspring of a good and righteous king who hopefully would rise up to become a righteous man. In the end, he didn't. He became the worst of all the kings. It wasn't just him. Isaiah lived quite a long time, but from that offspring eventually came Manasseh, the worst of the Israeli kings. He reigned for 50 years, over 50 years, and he was the worst of all. But his story is pretty amazing because God redeems him in the end. He ends up actually killing Isaiah, which is a horrible story, but history tells us that. The Bible actually doesn't give us that account, but he ends up killing Isaiah. But Isaiah saw the Lord. And when Isaiah saw the Lord, he was overwhelmed by the majesty of God. When John looked, indeed, he was overwhelmed by the majesty of God, but the first thing he saw was a throne. And I'd like to think that the context of persecution was part of the reason why God first revealed to John the throne. You understand, it wasn't because John was in some way less than Isaiah. It wasn't because John was fixated on one thing or another. It was God revealing himself to John and giving John a word which would comfort the church and which would give you and me now in this season of waiting for the Lord's return a genuine understanding of lordship. See, when John was imprisoned, Rome controlled the world. There was a throne, and an emperor sat on it. And that throne was exercising its authority. The king sitting on that, the emperor sitting on that throne, were exercising authority that was detrimental, it seemed, to the Christian message. But if we look at this while we read the wonderful nature of, you know, the picture of God himself and the voice like thunder and all the, you know, all the stuff in front of him and so forth, the first thing and the only thing I want to talk about today is the fact that there is a throne. For us, that's a powerful, powerful reminder. Life is not happening accidentally. We are not living in a world that is just evolving. If there is a throne, then there are decrees from that throne. If there is a throne on which somebody sits to govern the universe, then it is important to realize that nothing in that universe happens by accident. There is a fundamental truth that is given to us in this picture of a throne. And that fundamental truth is, we are under authority. We do not do what we wish. We are men and women under authority. God sits upon that throne, but that throne is a system. It's a worldview. It is a way of understanding the universe that you and I must have. Nothing is happening by itself. It's interesting to note that when the living creatures sing, they say something about this. Worthy are you, our Lord and God. Actually, the elders say this, but the living creatures and the elders are all probably singing this together. Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. In Isaiah's day, nobody questioned whether or not there was a throne in the universe. In our day, everybody questions that. Well, maybe you say nobody questions it anymore. They've just come to believe that it doesn't exist. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, seen by the Apostle John, the first and most important thing about the heavenly vision is that there is a purpose and an authority and a reason. Yesterday, Nike put a lot of effort into attempting to break a human record. They had three runners that were running a marathon, and they ran in Italy somewhere, I believe, on a Formula One racetrack. They ran the 26.2 miles with the effort, a huge effort, a global, the eyes of the world were on this, an effort to break a barrier that humans have not been able to break, an impossibility to run a marathon in under 2 hours. Now, winners of Boston Marathon and New York and others that have hills in them, usually they win in 2 hours and 12 minutes, 2 hours and 16 minutes, maybe 2 hours and 9 minutes was probably the fastest time on one of the things. Well, the Olympic gold medalist ran yesterday, and he ran that marathon in 2 hours and 25 seconds. The average mile was 4 minutes and 35 seconds. He had to hold that as his average for the entire course. 4 hours and 35 seconds. He had to run that for 26.2 miles. Can you imagine? I mean, the fastest man in the world runs a mile in just under 4 minutes, right? So if you can imagine, this guy's running almost as fast as the fastest man in the world on a 1 mile stretch for 26.2 miles. He's Kenyan, of course, but here's the thing. There is a boundary which has been set for mankind in our own thinking, in our own understanding, and mankind says, we want to break all the boundaries. The Bible speaks about God establishing the limit of the ocean as to how high it can come. He says to the waves, this far and no further. Now, Jason, you work with this kind of stuff, analyzing and advising people all over the world as to what to do with the rising tides and the rising water levels and the ice cap melting and all that kind of stuff. So you understand that those limitations that have been placed on the ocean have been somewhat shifted and moved recently, right? Last 50 years or so, we've seen all of our records are starting to show that there are trends, that something's changing, something's afoot. The boundaries that we once knew have been shifted. Now, I understand that in 1969, we really, as a race, human beings, decided that it was time to put a limitation on, or to take off the limitations on how far and where we could travel. So we put a man on the moon in the summer of 1969. Is that correct? July 20th, 1969, somewhere around there. Well, amazing. The desire inside of us to break all the limits, to crush all the boundaries, to go beyond what we're told we can do and what our experience shows us we can do is a human striving that doesn't seem to go away. We want to get better. We want to be more technologically advanced. What is the basis for that? Well, I think that while it is exciting to explore technology, and while it is exciting to try and press the boundaries, I think that we run into a very dangerous potential when we think that there's no throne. As Christians, we are being told how to think. Yep, I hate to say it, but you're not thinking for yourself. If you are a Christian, you have actually surrendered your right to try and figure it out, and you've placed that underneath, you've subjected it to the throne of God. You have said, God, you know, you've got it all figured out. I will be excited to explore and to try to figure it out, but at the end of the day, whatever I find, it will be subjected to your will, to your way, to what you have decreed and declared, because I recognize your lordship and authority in my life. That is suicide in an academic world, isn't it? And yet, in the world out there that doesn't have a throne where God sits, what does occupy that throne? Is there a throne at all? Is there no throne? I think that no matter how they might like to say, no matter how we might like to say there is nobody and there is no throne, the truth is, there's always a throne of some sort. There's always a limitation that's been placed. We buck against it. Our society right now is bucking against all of those things. I've talked about it from the pulpit here before. We've got people who are making every effort to ensure that our laws allow for people to reject their natural identity, their gender identity, to reject that for something that they want to choose. And the idea that you can choose comes from this rejection of a throne. If you're born with the parts, you don't have to be limited by that. You can change that. Why would we ever want to do that? Well, because somewhere inside you say, I'm not content with this. It doesn't feel right. I feel like I'm trapped in the wrong body. The reason why, I'm going to approach this very carefully and very tenderly, because I think that there is a real genuine condition of the spirit and of the soul that is vexed and perplexed by feelings and thoughts that are difficult to understand and difficult to comprehend. But I'm going to tell you that if there is not a throne, if there is not an authority, if there is not a standard by which to which we subject ourselves, then we will be utterly awash in a constant shifting world of possibilities, and we will be entirely and eternally discontent with where we are, because we do not know enough to even know ourselves and what we want. And if we are in charge, if we are the throne, if we are the ones who determine how far we can go and how far we should be able to go, we are going to run into the inevitable, the boundaries we cannot cross, because we simply can't. We can't breathe underwater without devices. We cannot fly into the heavens without aircraft. We cannot breathe in outer space because there's a vacuum. We have limitations, and those limitations are bigger than us. We cannot change the orbital path of the earth. We cannot rearrange the stars in the heavens. We cannot make gold appear out of the dust. We do not have magical powers and the authority to rule over this stuff, but the Bible teaches us that there is an authority who can do that. And I'm going to tell you that the worship of that one who sits upon that throne is the only safe place for the human spirit. It's the only place in which we will find our true meaning and our true identity. It's the only place in which we will find ultimate freedom. That discontent, that wrestling, that vexation in the heart, whether it's because you don't understand your sexuality or your gender identity, or you don't know your... Let's make it less obvious. Let's make it some of the things that we may wrestle with in our hearts, like, what is my purpose? What am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go? How am I supposed to live? Who am I supposed to marry? Or how do I raise my kids? All these kinds of questions. I'm going to tell you, they can only make sense when there's an ordered structure of the universe. And so when God calls John up, the first thing he sees is that throne. We are contemplating eternity this year at Living Hope Family Church. As we contemplate that eternity, as we contemplate these things, I want to just make a big deal of the throne. And as a result, we can become content as stewards of God's grace. We don't have to own anything. We don't have to make it. We don't have to maintain it. We just have to look after what God's given us. There is a release of anxiety that happens when there's a throne and a God sitting on it. So that's my message for you this morning. That's, I believe, the Lord's message for you this morning. And I encourage you to contemplate and to think about the throne room of God. And then from that comes passages like Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, let us approach the throne of God with confidence because we've been cleansed. Isaiah had his lips touched with a coal. You've been cleansed by something much, much greater. The blood of Jesus Christ has sprinkled you, and you're able to enter into the presence of God with a conscience that is clean, even though you yourself know your own sin. You're sitting there, you're thinking, I can't come into the presence of the Lord. I know who I am. I know what I did last week. And God says, come, bow before the throne of God. Accept the cross of Christ and the blood of Christ that washes away your sin. And then enter boldly into that relationship with God, where not only does God sit upon that throne as the omnipotent ruler of the universe, but he's also your dad. He's your dad. It gets better from here. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this idea, this contemplation, and this beautiful thought, this thought that is higher than us. Today I surrender again, willingly. Thank you for your throne that stands in heaven, and for the one who is seated upon it, who is, who was, and who is to come. You are holy, Almighty God. Amen.